just a little taller than that thing. Good to be back. I was here over a year ago. I was here when we had the Ethnic Ministry Summit in Salt Lake City several months ago last year. And good to be back. And I remember saying to you, one of the things God's people are saying around the world is God is good all the time. Amen. I'm going to say God is good, you'll say all the time.
And when you say all the time, you say God is good. Right? God is good?
All the time.
All the time? I've added another line to that statement. God is not only good, but God is also great. If he's not great, he's not good enough. Right? Okay, so let's say God is great all the time. All the time. Now let's put the two truths together. God is good. All the time? God is great?
All the time?
Amen. I trust you remember that those two truths are true not only on Sunday when we gather together, but that truth is true all the time, right through time and eternity. Right. What is the most resisted activity on planet Earth? The answer to the question is prayer. As a young believer, I was struck by a statement by William Cowper. William Cowper is an 18th century English poet and hymn writer. He makes this statement, he says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest believer on his knees. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest believer on his knees. Satan opposes prayer. Satan opposes prayer 24/7. He wants to keep Christians from praying. He wants to keep churches from praying. I've been in ministry for over 35 years. And I've, especially on this continent, I've traveled in many, many parts in every state and every province of U.S. and Canada. I want to tell you, friends, I have seen the prayer index in churches go down in the last 35 years. Less people are praying. When I talk to missionaries who have been out on the field for 25 to 30 years, when they go away, when I meet them, I will ask them this question. You've been back to this continent several times during a furlough, the year they come after 3 or 4 years. What has happened? The most common response from international workers, the most common response from missionaries is the statement that prayer is lacking in our churches. And it's a very sad thing too. That's a very sad thing to hear. When you hear missionaries who leave our comfortable environments, go work in a foreign context, in a different language, trying to present the gospel in another setting, and when they send back prayer letters and prayer requests, the churches and Christians are not responding. Why? Because Satan opposes prayer. Satan opposes prayer. But prayer is powerful. Prayer is one of the most deadly, effective weapons for destroying the works of the enemy. Satan has no defense against this weapon. Satan, and that's why William Cowper is true. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest believer on his knees. The oldest Christian among us may at times feel you're weak. The oldest, most mature Christian among us can testify of times when we sense we are weak. Friends, even when we are weak, when we pray, you need to know Satan trembles. But when we pray, God answers and responds. So one of the privileges God has given to us as believers is to engage in what is called supplication. Supplication has two aspects. One is petition, the other is intercession. Petition is when we pray for our needs, when we pray for our personal needs, and God wants us to ask in prayer to Him for our personal needs, whether it's health or work or energy or resources. But God also wants us to be interceding, that is, praying for the needs of others, praying for missionaries, praying for the country, praying for schools, praying for any other situation, including our churches. Though many believers may engage in some form of prayers of petition, the lack is in the area of intercession. We do not simultaneously commit ourselves to praying for others. And so I believe we are to become a force for God. We need to up the intercessory prayer power. Why do we need to be involved in intercessory prayer? Why do we need to mobilize others to be intercessors as well? There are three facts. And all of you have been given a handout to fill in. There are many, many passages of scriptures we are going to cover. I may not read every one of them, but I want to tell you, friends, you may want to keep this as a personal Bible study or a family Bible study after sometime in the future. So fact number one, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is an intercessor. There are multiple evidences for this in Scripture. Number one, Jesus was prophesied to be an intercessor. Jesus was prophesied to be an intercessor. 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah saw the coming Messiah interceding for the transgressions of his people. So we read in Isaiah 53 verse 12, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Friends, Isaiah 53 is known as the chapter of the suffering servant. The suffering servant, Jesus Christ, interceded for transgressors like you and me. Secondly, Jesus interceded for his disciples. So that was 700 years ago, before Christ comes into the scene, and the prophet Isaiah talks about that. But Jesus, the one who was prophesied to be an intercessor, displays that very character during his earthly ministry. Jesus interceded for his own disciples. One passage is John 17. Which is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Just before he faces the shadow of the cross, he makes this prayer: "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus interceded for his own disciples. Keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. Friends, there's one thing very clear in Scripture. Jesus, right in the Lord's Prayer, also prays this: that we cannot be affected by the evil one. We cannot be. He can tempt us, but he cannot overcome us if we do not cooperate with him. It's enshrined in the Lord's Prayer. The same thing is mentioned right here. Jesus prayed to keep them from the evil one. Why? Because the evil one wants to destroy us. But he cannot. Thirdly, Jesus interceded for us. In that very passage of Scripture, Jesus prayed for us in verse 20 of John 17. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, But for those also who believe in me through their word. Just imagine Jesus prayed for us before we were born. Even before we were saved. This is what I call a prophetic prayer. He prayed and said, those down the ages who believe in me, who take me as Savior and Lord, I want you to apply this same thing. Keep them from the evil one. Amazing, isn't it? A prophetic prayer. He prayed for us. He prayed for us in his high priestly prayer. Jesus prayed for Peter. In Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, we know Jesus interceded for Peter. Satan requested of God the opportunity to test Peter. And Jesus prayed for Peter's mega temptation. This is what he says to Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like meat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Within it, you know, Jesus is saying, you are going to fail in identifying me. But when you turn from your failure, your faith is solid. You believe in me. But you're going to deny me. And that's why he says, once you have turned again, once you have recognized that you have disowned me, once you have realized that, I want you to strengthen your brothers. It's a very powerful scene. I'm sure Simon had no understanding of what it meant. He thought he would be strong. He thought he was going to really stick with Jesus. But Jesus interceded for his persecutors. Jesus interceded for, even on the cross, while bearing all our sin, he interceded for his persecutors by uttering these words in verse 34 of Luke 23. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Interestingly enough, this is the first of the seven sayings on the cross. Father, forgive them. They have just erected him up. People are looking on. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Powerful. Interesting. The intercessory prayer of forgiveness for his persecutors. Sixthly, friends, Jesus continues to intercede for each of us. He prayed for us. He interceded for us in his high priestly prayer. But the comforting thing is continues as an unfailing high priest, interceding for each of his believers, each believer with God the Father. 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So that should encourage us. He continues to intercede for us. Yes, when we sin, we confess. Why? Because the intercessor is before the Father and says, I died for that sin too. I died for that sin too. He is growing, she is growing, but I died for that sin too. Sin as well. Seventhly, Jesus persistently intercedes for us. Hebrews 7, verses 15 to 17. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an instructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And in verse 7, notice, he's a priest forever. Then we go on a few verses later and we read these verses. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. When I first became a Christian, I started attending prayer meetings. And one of the things that happens at prayer meetings is this, what are the requests? And you give your request. And when the prayer meeting, when others start praying, sometimes they forget what you prayed for, what you requested. I used to go back very disappointed, you know, feeling dejected. Why was my prayer request not prayed for? I was the second one who mentioned it. Maybe that was the problem. I mentioned it too early and people forgot. And I used to feel bad. But I'll tell you, friends, when I came across this verse, I love other people praying for me. But even when they do not pray, there is one person who is always praying for me. Amen. And praying for you. He's a permanent, persistent intercessor. He is always looking out for you. He is always on your side if you belong to him. I want you to see one more passage of scripture. It's Romans 8, verses 34. At the end of Romans, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. You know, when you ask a rhetorical question, the reason is you are asking not to give the answer, expecting an answer. He is asking rhetorical questions so that you will focus on the answer he's going to give. One of the rhetorical questions he asks in Romans 8 is this. Who is the one who condemns? And he's answering, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and also who intercedes for us. But this is what I've noticed. As Christians, we talk about that he died, he rose again, we talk about ascension, but we often do not emphasize that he intercedes for us. We talk about he died. We talk about he rose again, which we must. We talk about he ascended, but we must also equally emphasize he intercedes for us. That is the encouraging part. The rest all remains historical. But he intercedes for us. He is on the job. He is on duty. He is on 24/7 guard for us. He intercedes for us. The second fact, why we need to up our intercessory power is because the church was designed for intercession. When we talk about the church, we are talking about you and I. We are made up of the church. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10, God uses 6 titles to reflect what the church is to be. It is like a kaleidoscope. We see a different image each time you turn as you look at 1 Peter chapter 4. So let's look at those images. Number one, we are living stones in a spiritual temple. We are living stones in a spiritual temple. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This morning as the service started, the pastor mentioned, we have come into his house. We as God's people have come into his house. But friends, in 1 Peter 2, the effort is to show that we are part of a spiritual temple. And the spiritual temple is under constant construction still yet. With Jesus as a hands-on contractor and the Holy Spirit cementing into each place, into place, each trusting sinner into this eternal spiritual temple. It's an ongoing edifice. It's an ongoing edifice being built. Jesus is building his church. The Holy Spirit is placing each one that responds to the good news of Christ into the body every second of every minute of every day around the world. The latest stats that come to us is from 2 years ago. What's happening around the world? There's about, the most conservative figures is 360,000 people come to Christ every single day. That's the most conservative figures. 360,000. 25 to 30,000 come to Christ in China every single day. 8,000 in Argentina. 6,000 in Brazil every single day. So friends, one of the things that Western Christians need to know, what we don't see happen here doesn't mean God is not at work in the world. And I'll tell you why he's not working here at the end of the message. But God is adding a minimum of 360,000 people into this super spiritual temple that is building that is going to outlast time. Secondly, we are distinguished as a chosen race. Let's see. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are a chosen race. This denotes we are descendants of a common ancestor. This denotes we have a common heritage through Christ. Thirdly, we are a holy nation. Verse 9 again. We saw that. We talked about chosen race, but he also talks about we are a holy nation. What does that mean? We are set apart for God and his special purposes. Our true citizenship is in heaven. We are a holy nation. So we are naturalized. More rightly, we are supernaturalized citizens of God's kingdom. Fifthly, we are people for God's own treasured possession. Again in verse 9, it says, verse 9 says, we are God's own possession. God's own possession. Why? Because God has paid his full price to purchase us by the sacrifice of his only son. And we have become God's personal possessions. God treasures us. We are valuable to him. Each of us. Not just people who are up front. Each believer is valuable to him. Because he doesn't save junk. Why did he save us? Because we were precious to him. And what is valuable, we keep close to ourselves. So some of you have traveled by air. You do not put your valuables and put it in checked luggage. because it may land up in Brazil and then land up later in Sikkim. And they do that free. They do that for free. They don't. You don't even have to pay. So your luggage goes around the world, sees, comes back better than this thing, but you have to pay. But it doesn't. What they do to luggage, they don't have to pay. My luggage has done a little bit of world travel without my permission. Right? So what do? We keep valuable stuff close to us. Easily accessible because we treasure them. Friends, we need to see us as valuable treasures that he keeps close to him all the time. Satan comes around, discourages us, makes us look things from a horizontal perspective, not from God's perspective. And suddenly you do self-pity, we start comparing ourselves. We start saying, looking back in history and say, what has contributed to this? We blame people. We blame circumstances. Oh, friends, as believers, we need to look up. There's one person constantly hugs you because you and I are precious to him. I want to hear an amen. Hey, we need to say a little more gusto. Amen. I mean, we are so feeble. We go to a ball game, we shout even to a losing team with greater gusto. Fifthly, we are God's people who have received mercy. We have received mercy. And verse 10, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has saved us. He has saved us. We were under God's condemnation, but now we are enjoying the salvation benefits, and because of the undeserved favor of God through Christ. We are priests in God's temple. We are priests in God's temple. In 1 Peter 2, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are a holy priesthood. Again, in verse 9, this thing comes across. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now, in verse 5, God refers to us as a holy priesthood. In verse 9, he refers to us as a royal priesthood. Where does this come from? It comes from an Old Testament passage, very rich passage, in Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So God spoke to Moses, tell my people that you're going into the promised land. I want you to be a kingdom of priests, for me in the Holy Land. But friends, we know what happened. We know what happened. They failed. Old Testament. God's people failed in the Old Testament. And now the church is to function as the new holy priesthood. The church is to function as the royal priesthood. Therefore, friends, as believers, we have been given the the dignities of royal priesthood. We are a royal order of priests. Not in the future. Not just in the future. Right now he has given us the royal order of priesthood. The kingly order of priests. And because of Christ's death on the cross, each of us can approach God directly. Every believer can come personally to God, his throne of grace, and have access to the Holy of Holies. How and why? Because of that one scene where the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was ripped when Christ died on the cross. And therefore, as a child of God, each believer can go directly to God in prayer without an intermediary. We don't need somebody else to approach God. We need no one to access the throne room of God. Every believer has been given the right. Not just pastors, not just those who are speakers, but every believer has been given this right. You know, this right is a unique right. Because every believer is not called to be a preacher. Every believer is not called to be a worship leader. Every believer is not called to be a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist. But all believers are called to be priests. Regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of social class, regardless of culture, and regardless of ethnicity. My dear friends, the church, among other things, was uniquely designed to be designed for intercession. Intercession. We must engage in intercession because that's what our Master does all the time. I want you to listen very carefully. Something that the Western church has not understood yet. Intercessory prayer is an extension of the ministry of Jesus through his church on earth. Let me repeat that. Intercessory prayer is an extension of the ministry of Jesus through his church on earth. That's why in the Lord's Prayer we have the privilege of praying, "Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, we are here, we touch the earth, we pray and say, may your kingdom's influence come here. We are an extension of the ministry that Jesus is doing in the throne room of God." Therefore, it should not be a surprise as you look at the early church in the book of Acts. It was engaged in serious intercession. The dynamism of the early church was because it was a praying community. The history of the early church is replete with examples of prayer and advances made into Satan's territory through intercession. Friends, you need to know the 28 chapters of the book of Acts covers 30 years, the first 30 years of the church's history. And as you look at those chapters, 20 out of 28 make reference to the power of prayer in the early church. But that's not what our churches reflect today. Our churches reflect a very weak, meager, small number who focuses on that. The church was designed for intercession because every believer is a priest unto God. Finally, the third fact, the church must engage in corporate intercession. Why do I make this claim? Because of three simple reasons. Number one, throughout the history of God's people, corporate prayer had an important place. I'll just go back in the Old Testament. At the consecration of Solomon's magnificent temple, God promised that he would be attentive to prayer offered in this place. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 15, Solomon's temple was a place of corporate worship and corporate prayer. And when Jesus saw his Jerusalem temple being misused, he reaffirmed that purpose of the Jerusalem temple. What does he say in Matthew 11, verse 17? It was to be God's house of prayer for all nations. This was to be God's house of prayer for all the people groups of the world. They should be able to come and worship. But because they had made it a den of thieves, Jesus angrily cleans the temple of all merchants and money changers. Secondly, the members of the early church knew the value of corporate prayer. Look at a couple of examples. One in Acts 2:42, in addition to the believers devoting themselves, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, they continued together in prayer. That's the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were constantly devoting themselves. They were constantly devoting themselves to four things. One was prayer. That means it was corporate prayer. Corporate prayer was foundational to the church's health and vitality. Corporate prayer was key to the church's numerical growth and numerical expansion. The second example is Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. And now they were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. A very rich passage of scripture, but we want to just focus on the aspect of corporate prayer. The vision of the first missionary journey was birthed in the context of corporate prayer. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, in that corporate prayer meeting, God spoke. And God said, "I want you to give two of your best. I want you to be sent." And they were sent after prayer. Reason number three, that the power of corporate prayer can be harnessed even when two believers agree on earth in prayer. So in Matthew 18, very familiar passage of scripture, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. If two believers agree in prayer, wherever and whenever God promises to answer, God promises to answer the request. Because when two people agree that this is what they sense God wants them to do, likely selfishness and hidden agendas disappear. The witness of two that you see in the Old Testament is brought forward in prayer as well. But here's the problem. We have often sensed, we have our prayer meetings, and many prayer meetings I've been to, enough of them to say that many of our church prayer meetings do not draw the crowds that they should draw if they were a truly biblical church that was obedient to God. So when a prayer meeting comes, there's maybe seven people, you expected 20, you had 20 chairs, seven people occupy. But most prayer meetings start with a downer. Because the leader of the prayer meeting starts with something like this: I expected more. Hey friends, when you have seven, you have got five more than you need. You'll find more than you need. The success of the prayer meeting is not the size of the prayer meeting. The success of the prayer meeting, did Jesus show up? You hear me? Did Jesus show up? If Jesus shows up, it's a very successful, powerful prayer meeting. And you need to know that in verse 20, this word, where two or three have gathered, the word gathered is in the passive. This is my understanding. When you are gathered by the Spirit of God, you come to pray in God's will. Not gathered because I manipulated you to come there. The word gathered is in the passive in the Greek. The Holy Spirit drew them. And if the Holy Spirit drew them, Jesus will show up. I can tell you many, many examples. In the interest of time, I won't say very much. But let me give you some examples. You know, in the mid-70s, I used to live in New York City. I came across a pastor and his wife who had moved from, not from New York City, but God led them to New York City to church. And the pastor's name is Jim Cimbala. He had 60 people rattling in a building of 600 people. 600 seats. There were maximum 60 at the best service. But today, it's a powerhouse. It's a powerhouse. Their prayer meeting night is the biggest powerful night. If you don't show up, their prayer meeting is 7. If you don't get in there before 6:15, there's no chance you will get in. My dear friend from Minnesota, I told him to go and check it out. He goes on business trips. I said, you know, you need to go check out that prayer meeting and tell me what that prayer meeting is all about. You know, I told him very clearly, brother, you need to get there by 5:45. But you know, he comes from Minnesota and he thought all prayer meetings are like the Minnesota prayer meetings, where after 7:15 there's still hundreds of seats available. So he comes there at about 6:20 and he said, I want to go in. He said, no, that place is locked. If we let one more person in, the fire marshal will shut this place down. No, he said, I'm from Minnesota. I waited an extra day to come here. He said, it doesn't matter where you came from. You're not going to go in. He said, he pleaded with him. So he went to another usher, pleaded with him. They said, sir, we cannot. See you next time. Powerhouse. Packed. More power in their prayer meeting than in their Sunday mornings. Friends, 74, 75, 40 to 60 people were rattling in this place, and he and his wife were questioning, why did God bring us to New York City? Because God clearly told him he is more of a farm boy. He would have loved to be in a smaller town. That's what he was used to. God brought him, but man, he has got a powerhouse. Friends, I want to tell you, if you take prayer seriously and you're ready to meet with God, he is ready to intervene. Let me close with one more example. Last year I was back in Surabaya. Surabaya is the second largest city in Indonesia. I had not been there for 10 years. I'm back after 10 years. 10 years earlier, I was in that city for some meetings, and I was told there's maximum 30 churches. All of them, the largest one is about 160. All of the rest are below 70. 10 years later, because of prayer, this is what has happened. there are 18 churches over 15,000 strong. And there are over 300 churches in Surabaya. After this conference I was speaking at, I was asked to speak in a church of about 11,500, three services. And I asked the pastor permission to do a simple survey. I asked them, how many of you, each service, how many of you were not followers of Jesus 5 years or earlier? 70%. Second service, about 70%. Third service, about 70%. What was the game changer in Surabaya? Prayer. Surabaya has become a powerhouse for Indonesia. And the reason we held the conference, this global conference in Surabaya, was for us to encourage the local believers that God is doing something here and we want to be here to be touched by God. And we were there for 5 days for the conference for that purpose. Friends, I want to say to you, we can turn, don't be discouraged. Start believing that God wants to do a new thing. And I want to tell you, this was not the message I had thought of preaching when I first was told I'm going to preach here. But something prompted me and said, God says, I want you to go dig up this sermon that you have prepared for some other situation and you have not preached. I want you to preach it here. And I had to tell my sister, and said, find that sermon. He said, what's the sermon? I forgot the title. I forgot this thing. I had to throw passages into her and then finally found this sermon. God prompted me earlier this week. Friends, I really believe this is not just talk. I've seen churches change. Not just overseas, but in Canada and some in the States. And I would say, in a few weeks I'm going to be down in Windsor, one of our large churches, have become a powerhouse for prayer. People are getting healed. People are, it's amazing what is taking place. Everybody thought it was a good church for a long time till the last year. Last year is not just a good church, it's a great church for God. Friends, here's the issue. The sin of unbelief is in the pew and in the pulpits of many of our churches. And the sin of unbelief is more intensified in the pew and the pulpit of many evangelical churches than unbelief in the world. Why do I say that? We are supposed to believe this. They don't believe it. We believe it, but we don't believe it enough to make it work. Friends, we need to claim and say, God, come, intervene, transform, change. You have full permission. God wants to do that. Amen.